Many Christians have a particular psalm that is their favorite. I'm sure many of you have your favorite psalm. The book of Psalms is a precious gift from God to us that displays every aspect of human emotion and feeling and experience. The German reformer Martin Luther had a favorite psalm as well. And it is memorialized in the great hymn which we still sing today. A mighty fortress is our God. Many of you here can, I'm sure, sing much of that hymn without even having the lyrics in front of you. It is so well known. But rather than focusing upon the popularity of the psalm that inspired this great reformational hymn, let us consider why it was such a favorite for Luther. It was possibly because he himself spent much of his life in nearly constant peril. And yet he was no Superman. Some of us make him out to be one, but he was not. He experienced the same kind of distress and discouragement just like the rest of us, if not even more. He struggled with doubts, severe doubts, and despair even. And Melanchthon, Martin's close companion and co-laborer, recalled Luther saying at such hard and difficult times, "Come, Philip, let's sing the 46th Psalm." The great reformer commented, "We sing this psalm to the praise of God, because God is with us and powerfully and miraculously preserves and defends His church and also His word against all fanatical spirits, against even the gates of hell itself, against the implacable hatred of the devil, and against all the assaults of the world, the flesh, and sin." Martin truly faced worldly opposition, or better, a world of opposition. For when he stood before the Diet of Worms on that day, it appeared that the entire Catholic world stood against him. To whom could he count on for help in the midst of such terrifying odds? Where could he place his hope before not only the physical numbers arrayed against him, but even more so the supernatural forces that were at work to undo his very soul? See, Luther was experiencing the darkness of the ignorance of his day, and he sought the light to shine into the darkness, and that light was Christ. He heard the voice of his Savior from Psalm 46 and the promises he proclaimed to his people, and beheld the glory of the Lord of hosts over all nations and the earth itself. So for Luther, Psalm 46 was like the battle cry of the Reformation. For in it, God would provide a steadfast faith for his people to stand fast and firm as a refuge and provide strength in his everlasting might. For even if all the forces of this dark and fallen world stood against him, and even all the powers of the devil ray against the saints of God, they are no match for the God who is our refuge and our strength. For he is Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, and he is with us. He is in our midst. This is the message that he proclaims and promises us in Psalm 46. And therefore, if the Lord is with us, who do we have to fear? You see, the Apostle Paul did not invent that at the end of Romans chapter 8. He's taking it right from the heart of this psalm. Well, whether Psalm 46 is your favorite psalm or not, if you are numbered among the citizens of Mount Zion, the city of God, this is your heritage. For like Luther, you too can sing this psalm and rejoice in its promises. Well, this brings us to our main purpose for our message for today, which is your God calls you to place all your confidence in Him. Psalm 46 stands as the Lord's cry to you to depend upon Him for all things. He seeks your whole heart in this matter. You see, brothers and sisters, we are prone to have divided hearts. We are divided in our affections. Even our trust is distributed among the various parties and the various parts of our lives. We are prone to have divided hearts. But God wants 100% of your heart, of your affection, of your trust, because He is the only one who can absolutely keep you safe and grant strength to you to stand and bestow you life, everlasting life. He is the one who can truly ensure that if you are with Him, nothing can truly harm you. And only He can truly sustain you, even in the midst of a cursed, confused, and collapsing world. He is your salvation. He is your help in every kind of trouble. He is your only real hope. Therefore, your God calls you to place all your confidence in Him. And we will consider this call under 3 points this morning. And our first point is the protection of God. The protection of God. This psalm begins with God is our refuge. A refuge is a stronghold into which we can flee when trouble is upon us. Under the Old Covenant administration, there were actually cities established within Israel for this very purpose. If someone was out to get you, you could flee to one of these cities of refuge. The author of Hebrews in chapter 6 plays on this when he states that we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. And what is that refuge? It is God Himself. He is the place of safety and security, in which the Psalms are replete with this theme. God is our refuge. And verse 1 ends with a very present help in trouble. Well, what is the potential trouble envisioned then in verses 2 and 3? What is the trouble that the psalmist lays out? It is the very collapse of creation. The collapse of creation of this world. He goes on to say, even though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling, that is the swelling of the surging, mounting, rising sea as it exalts itself over the surface of the land and even over the mountains themselves. Though the world should be in an uproar, even physically, even literally, though the sea should be beating against the shore so fiercely that the mountains are trembling and shaking and sliding into the ocean and being consumed and engulfed under its waves and vanishing underneath its threatening depths. Even though this should happen, even though the ordering and stilling of creation that God performed in Genesis 1 of bringing life and light and order out of chaos should all be undone. Though the world may collapse around us, yet God is our strong refuge, a very present help in trouble. Now, I hope you understand that this is to be assuring to think about in strictly literal terms. That if you woke up tomorrow and the stars were falling from the heavens and the earth was rent asunder and you arrived at the end of days and had finally come to the close of this old age, nonetheless, God will be your strong refuge and help. I hope you can take comfort in this truth, because I pray you all realize that this eventually will occur. this present world will one day be unmade. This imagery of verses 2 and 3 depicts the undoing of the work of creation. The land going back under the waters from which it arose in the days of the beginning. Again, what do the mountains represent here? Creation's passive solidity, permanency, and stability. That's what the mountains represent. And yet they're being racked and moved. And yet the waters represent the work of chaotic powers upon creation, taking over in destructive power. God, as creator, had originally brought forth life-giving order out of chaos in the work of his creation in Genesis 1, placing boundaries over the chaotic waters. But this had been undone before, had it not? Where the very mountains were overcome by the waters of the great deep. This was during the time of the great worldwide flood in the days of Noah. We are told specifically in Genesis 7, verse 20, the waters prevailed upward over the surface of the entire earth, and that even the mountains were engulfed and consumed in the flood, so that all life was destroyed. The earth experienced uncreation. It was turned back into that watery mass and without form and void of Genesis 1, verse 2. The only thing that remained was Noah and his family and the animals that were safe within the ark of God's grace. Creation had collapsed into chaos once again at the direction of the judgment of God Almighty. And the Apostle Peter testifies to the historical record of this event when he tells us in his second letter, verse 6, the world that then existed that was, it perished. That world that was perished. It was no more, being flooded with water. But what does the apostle go on to say and tell us? He goes on to proclaim that this is going to happen again. But this time, it will be by fire rather than by water. This old creation will ultimately collapse, brothers and sisters. And that, and for that reason, you must be apart and united to the one who brings in new creation. If you are not a new creature within you, united to Jesus Christ, the power of the Spirit, then you too will perish fully and finally with this old creation, because it's condemned and doomed to perish and collapse. And so God is not merely judging the old world, but he will recreate a whole new world. But I hope you can see that this is really the ultimate extreme example of something that would utterly terrify you. It makes God's refugeness and help applicable to any lesser case as well. If God can make you safe and hide you and protect you so that you don't even have to be afraid if the world in front of you disintegrates and collapses in a surge and a roar, if you remain safe with Him through that, will you not then be safe though your personal life falls apart? Will you not be secure though the nation that many of us so love and cherish and adore has been used mightily by God seems to crumble apart and will actually turn against Him and you, His people? Will you not be protected in the face of anything that this present age can throw at you and launch against you? If God is our strong refuge against creation collapsing around us, then from the greater to the lesser, will God not protect you from everything that comes against you to a lesser extreme? But sometimes, and perhaps even more often than not, our own personal experience It feels like the whole world is off its axis. And things which were supposed to be permanent and reliable and secure and stable, like strong mountains, aren't going to be there anymore. They shake and shift under the depths of the chaotic sea and they collapse. Whether it is the mountainous influence of someone who had helped stabilize you in your life, and that person is taken away from you. Or whether it is something strong and stable, and perhaps in the form of an institution or whatever it might be. It's removed. It's gone. It collapses. This is the question you need to ask yourself. Is your God not a greater, mightier, stronger, more certain and secure refuge and help in such times? Do not put your faith in those things, beloved. God is saying, I am your refuge and your strength. I am your helper in time of trouble. Is he not the one who deserves to be counted on, relied upon, trusted in before uncertain circumstances and situations, whatever they might be, in the face of the collapse of everything or anything? And so why shouldn't he be your constant and continual refuge and help in such times? Especially since nothing else or no one else in this entire creation can sustain itself or themselves. Nothing in this creation can do so. You see, God alone is self-sustaining, self-sufficient. He alone has being in and of himself. He is not contingent upon anything or anyone outside of himself. The theologians have a fancy term for this. They call it the aseity of God. It's just the fact that God is completely self-sufficient and independent of all others or anything within himself. Therefore, God alone is sufficient to be your all-encompassing, never-failing refuge and protector, the ever-present helper to you, his people, in any kind of trouble that you would experience in this life, in this world. But creation's collapse is not the only trouble raised in Psalm 46, is it? For there are many troubles. We also find the language of warfare, implements of battle, and of attacking armies of enemy empires and conquering kingdoms. In other words, national conflict. National conflict. This is at least hinted at in verses 6 and 9. We read, the nations rage and kingdoms are moved. And in verse 9, we hear of wars, of bows, of spears, of chariots, of weapons and vehicles of battle. Now, in our context, this is probably far from most of our own experience here and now, is it not? We have been blessed, really blessed, to have enjoyed relative peace and security in our lives. Although some of you have had experience in the military and some of these things. But for ancient Israel, for every part of those within Israel, this was a part of daily life and experience. The threat of invasion and conquest and dispersion, being carried away into captivity, it was ingrained into the Hebrew mindset with their history of enslavement in the kingdom of Egypt. And throughout most of their history with this, this was a huge, terrifying danger and a very real distress. In fact, this specific psalm, along with the next two, actually do have a historical context in which many biblical scholars believe they can pinpoint the origin from which these psalms arose, a historical context. within the life of Israel. And that is the coming onslaught of the invading Assyrian army against the city of Jerusalem under King Sennacherib, recounted for in 2 Kings 18 and 19, Isaiah 36 and 37, and also in 2 Chronicles 32. Three records of this account. In fact, there are parallels here in our passage which would even include verses 2 and 3 into this context as a poetic way of expressing what the people of Israel, of Judah, the southern kingdom, experienced during those days of the Assyrian horde, because the northern kingdom was no more. It was removed from the face of the earth. It was taken away. But as this Assyrian armies and horde empire wiping out every other kingdom in its path and removing all of the mountains and hills that stood in their way, the grammar in the original Hebrew certainly lends to this point. For the same word in verse 6, the nation's rage, or another interpretation as other versions render it, or the nations are in an uproar, is the exact word used of the waters in verse 3, though its waters roar, the sea, the waters of the sea roar. Same word. And the word in verse 6, where it says the kingdoms totter, or as our New King James Version retains, were moved, again is the same Hebrew term used in verse 2 where it says the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. That word carried, or as the ESV has it, the mountains be moved. Same word. You see in connections between this first allusion of the great tumultuous sea overcoming and moving the mountains. Now we see that same language being employed of the nations and kingdoms. And Isaiah himself, the prophet, helps us with this poetic imagery of the Assyrian army being represented as water. Isaiah said, it would be the coming of the Assyrian hordes like a flood. Because where did they come from? From the river Euphrates. He says, I have given you the streams of Shiloah, but you have rejected them, and so I'm going to bring the whole river down upon you, the river Euphrates, like a flood. The Assyrian army will come upon Judah, and that it would come up and it would engulf everything to the very neck of the nation. So that only the very topmost portion, only the head of Judah, and that is only Jerusalem itself, would still survive. And outside the gate came a loud and boastful, the Rabshakeh, that was the mouthpiece, the spokesman for the invading king, saying, this is what he said as he came right up to the walls of Jerusalem and was speaking to the very men there. He said, as we have done to all the so-called gods of the nations, so we will do to you and to your God. None of those gods, none of those kingdoms could stop us. We overtook them all, and we're going to do the same to you. Don't let King Hezekiah deceive you, thinking you're going to be delivered, and that the Assyrians will not completely consume your city and topple your temple. In fact, he actually said previous to this that your God actually invited me to come and conquer you. And he went on to send a letter threatening and intimidating King Hezekiah, which Hezekiah took and laid before the Lord in the temple. You see, the Assyrians had wiped out and conquered every other opposing kingdom in their wake. Those kingdoms tottered, they reeled, and they fell. And so the kingdoms were moved as the nation of Assyria raged. And often kingdoms are depicted as mountains in the scripture. We see that in Isaiah 2. And in fact, Zion, that is Jerusalem, is alluded to as such here in verse 5 of this psalm. Although the mountains of the earth are conquered by the waters of the sea, that we see in verses 2 and 3, there is one mountain that is not. There is one single hill that shall not be moved. In verse 4 we read of it. God's holy hill of Zion, she shall not be moved. She shall stand. And so although all the other kingdoms tottered, the kingdom of God remained steadfast and firm. And so the city of God shall remain. And thus the Lord God assured King Hezekiah and the people of Jerusalem that Sennacherib nor any of his soldiers would ever breach the city. Listen to what the Lord says through the prophet Isaiah in chapter 37, verses 33 through 35. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into the city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with a shield, nor build a siege mound against it. But the way that he came, by the same way he shall return, and he shall not enter this city. For I will defend it, to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. For as verse 9 of Psalm 46 says, the Lord makes the wars to cease. He breaks the bow. He shatters the spear. He burns the chariot with fire. And there's another echo here, confirming the protection of God's people in their deliverance by Him from the raging nations outside. Note well verse 5. God will help her, Zion, Jerusalem, the city of God, when morning dawns. Now why is that significant? You can understand, can't you? Children, you can understand how the dawning of the morning would by itself be a helpful image, right? After a night of uncertainty, after the darkness of trouble, you don't know where the enemy is or how they are going to attack you. They didn't have radar in those days, you know, heat-seeking implements to see where they're at. No, they didn't have any of that. They don't know where they're going to attack from, how many there are. But the morning brings light and thus brings hope and perhaps good news. So when the Assyrians came up against Jerusalem, having nearly wiped Judah off the map, destroying every other city and removing its people so that only the very top, Jerusalem itself, stood, nothing standing in the way of this king, of these nations of Assyria. Do you remember what happened? Do you remember what the Lord did? During the night, the angel of the Lord went throughout the camp of Assyria and struck down 185,000 in one night of all those who stood against Zion, his holy city. And upon receiving the Lord's assurance by the prophet Isaiah, what do they see? What do the people of Judah within Jerusalem see early in the morning as the dawn breaks? Isaiah 37, 36. And when the people arose early in the morning, there they were, corpses, all dead. What did they see? Note well what verse 8 of Psalm 46 notes. Come, behold the work of the Lord who has made desolations on the earth. That's what they've just beheld. They are beholding the deliverance of God. They are bearing witness that He indeed is their mighty protector, that He is their divine warrior who fights for them. God is our strong refuge and a very present help in trouble. He is in truth a mighty fortress to His people, as the Reformer has proclaimed, protecting us from the national conflict raging around us. The vital message is that in times of great turmoil and tumult and change and dismay and apparent disaster and collapse, God is your shelter. God is your defender from all your enemies. He is in absolute control of both natural and human forces, and He's in control of all supernatural forces as well. He is the sovereign creator, sustainer, warrior, and deliverer. And as one commentator put it, God is your top security. He is your place of safety, far out of reach from all your foes. Well, if this is all true, what ought to be the result? How should you respond? Well, we passed it. It's right there in verse 2. Therefore, we will not fear. We will not fear. If this is the case, why should we fear? Now, that's a lot easier said than done, isn't it? Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling, though civilization itself collapses around me, although our culture and society be in a tumult, though my entire life be turned upside down, no matter what happens, we will not fear. Why? Because we are a people who have placed all confidence in the one who transcends and has overcome this world. Please be sure to remember this truth, brothers and sisters. Remember and recall this psalm, which should be easy to do when you rehearse the hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Your God," when things collapse all around you, no matter what they may be. God is our refuge, a very present help in trouble. Well, not only do we place all our confidence in God because of His protection, but secondly, our second point, because of the provision of God. Not only the protection of God, but the provision of God. For not only is God our refuge and a very present helper in the time of trouble, but He is also your strength. He is your strength. Refuge speaks of shielding us in danger, but strength empowers us in weakness. He provides power to stand in every situation. In light of God's strength, every other power is just weakness, isn't it? Compared to Him. For if you could really help yourself, why would you need God? The Lord told Paul, when he cried out to remove the thorn in his flesh, He said, "My grace is sufficient for you." And then He went on to explain that My strength is made perfect in your weakness. So Paul responded, "Therefore, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." That's unnatural, isn't it? Why in the world would you boast in your infirmities, in your weakness? But He does so because God's strength is made perfect in it. And notice Psalm 46 says, God is our strength. Not God may become our strength, but God is our strength. This is again why the apostle commands you, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Because it is there. He is your strength. And then He goes on to order us to stand. Even when we've done all, stand firm. Again, we do not stand in our own power, but in the Lord's strength and in the power of His might. So God is your refuge and helper in time of trouble, but He is also your strength to live in Him and for Him, live out of that strength that He has provided for you. God is a stronghold into which we can flee, but He is also the source of strength by which we face life in this world, which includes all of your trials and all of your troubles. But not only does He provide strength for life, but He provides life itself, doesn't He? He provides life. He is life itself. Notice verse 4. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God. So throughout Scripture, rivers are sources of life, aren't they? That tree, that man that is a tree planted, right, in Psalm 1. Why does it grow? Why does it flourish? Why does it bring forth fruit and it does not wither? Because it's planted by the rivers of water. Again, we see that imagery throughout the Scripture. This statement, there is a river, stands in contrast, does it not, between the turbulent waters of the world in verses 2 and 3. The waters rage and roar and foam. But yet here we see the calm waters of the city of God. This river is not a violent, raging, roaring, foaming sea that destroys, but a gentle, controlled waterway that ensures life. These waters are anything but chaotic, but bring life and stability rather than violence, death, disaster, calamity, turmoil, and destruction. Only God can still the raging waters and transform them into a calm, flowing stream that causes life to flourish and grow. The prophet Isaiah connects the blessing of Jerusalem with water. In chapter 33, he says, "Look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feast. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an untroubled habitation, a tabernacle that will not be taken down. But there the majestic Lord will be for us a place of broad rivers and streams." And we know that God's not talking about the physical here, is he? Because there was no river or even stream that ran through Jerusalem, was there? There wasn't. Unlike many ancient cities of that time. And again, we read in chapter 8:58, "The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a well-watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail." God is the water of life for you as people. In chapter 47 of Ezekiel, we learn of water flowing from that threshold of God's house that ran out from the gates of the temple complex from the city out into the wilderness around Jerusalem, growing greater and greater as it went, watering and causing the barren wilderness that surrounds Jerusalem to spring forth in life. Water that represents the life-giving presence of God who would once again reign in the midst of his people after having subjected them in a time of exile. It is a beautiful passage, and what it does is it prepares the way for Jesus' announcement of himself as the living temple of God, to be the place where we can come and receive that living water. He proclaims it to the Samaritan woman in John 4, speaks of it again in John 7 as well, as he says, "Come to me, you who thirst, and drink of me." He offers us this water of life, this living water that wells up out of our hearts, that he tells us is not literal water, but is the life-giving presence of the Holy Spirit within us. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. That is the refreshing, gladdening, the spiritually empowering and life-giving presence of the Holy Ghost poured out in Christ. We can move backward to the beginning and consider the life-giving waters that had their source from the center, the midst of the Garden of Eden. They flowed out both to water the garden itself and the entire land. And this is an image that is restored in the book of Revelation, is it not? From one end of the Scripture to the other, we see this imagery. Again, Revelation is a fascinating book for several reasons. One of them is that reality and metaphor kind of merge together, don't they? It makes it very difficult to tell the difference between the two. But the vision that John gets of the heavenly city that we will inhabit, that new Jerusalem where God will dwell with us, where we will need no created sources of light. In fact, he says that raging, roaring sea is no more. But there is a body of water there, isn't it? There is a river of, there's a river of water that runs through the midst of the city. There is a river that runs through its midst. And again, this is the city where the Lamb reigns. He describes, John describes it as a city built around a garden, and through its center there is a river which flows from the very throne of God Himself and the Lamb. And this is not just a sufficient supply of what you need physically, that of liquid refreshment. It is the image of your very soul being watered and being made glad by living in the tangible, visible presence of God, even the image of Christ enthroned. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. So although the historical earthly Jerusalem had no river running through it, through the midst of it, heavenly Zion does. Because that's where God dwells. He is enthroned. It flows from God Himself as He dwells in her midst. Now, outside the city, note, outside the dwelling place of God, outside the walls of Zion, the nations are raging. As Psalm 2 will say, they are plotting. But they are doing so in vain, are they not? The kingdoms are tottering, reeling, shifting, being shaken, like the world itself in verses 2 and 3. The nations are like those waves that are beating against the mountains so that they would try to surge up and try to move or cause to slip or shake Mount Zion herself. But she shall not be moved. But rather what happens is those nations rage against the people of God, against the holy hill of Zion, those kingdoms slamming and tottering against God's fortress. And yet, what do we read? He utters His voice and they melt. The earth itself melts at the sound of God's voice. This is a picture of utter futility, vanity, and foolishness to try to plot and come and storm the gates of the city of God. So all opposition that seeks to undo Zion is ineffective. So Zion, the new Jerusalem, the city of the living God, is secure. She is peaceful and strong with the life-giving power of God who dwells in her midst. And so once again, how ought you to respond to God's provision for His city, His holy habitation and dwelling place amongst His people? It ought to be joy. Rejoicing. Or as we read in our text, gladness. God makes her a place of joyful, abundant life, strength, and gladness. What ought to be the character description of the citizens of Zion? Joy. Gladness. What makes this Jerusalem, this city, this Zion that the psalmist speaks of so safe, so impregnable, so unshakable, so immovable, stable, and secure? Well, it is not because of her strong fortifications, or that she is located on the hill of Zion, or that she is high and lifted up above the tumult of creation. It is not because she actually has a river to supply her needs when she is under siege, but it is this singular truth that God dwells in the midst of her. Because God is there. Because God lives there. Why are you safe in the company of God's people, in the city of God? Why is your heavenly inheritance, the final manifestation of the New Jerusalem, not made insecure and uncertain by the things happening down here on earth? Because God is in her midst. God dwells among His people. God reigns from the center and heart of His city, and therefore she shall not be moved. And why are we to be filled with joy and gladness? Not merely because of that profound security in which God frustrates the design and sinful plotting and planning of our enemies, but we are again ultimately glad because inside, while things are raging and foaming outside, inside is the presence of God. Here with the people of God, here is the profound and eternal security and strength and life that refresh our very souls. And this, of course, leads us right into our third and final point. We ought to place all of our confidence in God, not only because of His loving protection and because of His faithful provision, but ultimately because of His enduring presence, the presence of God. And since we have already considered much of this truth already, since it really is the source of the other two points, let us focus upon the refrain of the psalm. Verses 7 and 11. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. This refrain is the most precious of truths, which is emphasized by being repeated in our passage. And the refrain consists of two elements. First, the consolation, the Lord of hosts is with us. This is the ultimate consolation of placing all your confidence in God. Your consolation is that He receives you, and that if you receive Him, He is with you. But how about this title that the psalmist used, the Lord of hosts? Well, first, the title Lord in all caps is Yahweh or Jehovah. It is the covenant name of God. And hosts, that is the word Sabaoth. It's not Lord of the Sabbath. That's another title of God. But this is Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, which many people say it's the Lord of armies, and it can mean that. But listen to what one biblical scholar has said. Alec Motyer proposes this, and I personally have found this definition spiritually edifying. Listen to what he says in definition of this. This does not first and foremost refer to the angelic armies, but it refers to the unity within God's own being, the unity of all of His attributes, the unity of His person, the unity of the Godhead, the unity of His fullness. That's what it means. That's what He says. That's what He describes it as. The meaning, God who is hosts. Yahweh is, in His own essence, hosts. It's His unity. It's the same unity described in Deuteronomy 6:4 in the Shema. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. As indeed the use of that word for one in Deuteronomy, Echad, can imply, is not a bare singularity, but a unity comprising a multiplicity. As Yahweh of hosts, the Lord comprises within Himself every potentiality and power. In Psalm 46, our God is Emmanuel, He who is with us in all the fullness of His deity of power as Yahweh who is hosts, who in Himself is every power, resource, and sufficiency. He is our all. That's why He can be Abraham's shield and defender. That's why He can be our refuge and strength. He is everything that we need. He Himself is all. So God Himself is our consolation, because the ultimate promise of the covenant is what? I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell in your midst. He is with us. It is, again, the Emmanuel principle. That was the fullness of the coming of the incarnation, wasn't it? That God came down to be with us. But even that wasn't the ultimate. Jesus said, I must go away, or I cannot send the new comforter, the one who is to come, that proceeds from the Father and from me as I ascend and am seated at the right hand of God. I will not only be with you, but I will dwell in you. Thus fulfilling the high priestly prayer of our Lord, that we may be one with God the Father and the Son through the Spirit. Well, the second element of this refrain is then the conclusion. Therefore, if the Lord of hosts is with us, therefore, the God of Jacob is our refuge. He is our refuge, which of course restates the opening proposition of the psalm, that God is our refuge. We have finally come full circle. But why this title, the God of Jacob? Well, Motyer continues. Listen to what he says. Not only is Yahweh, who is hosts, with us through all his power, but he is also with us in all his condescending tenderness, patience, and covenantal care. For he is the God of Jacob. Now think a minute. There's a reason why they're using the character of Jacob. The patriarch who is portrayed as the least worthy of the most self and is most selfish and crafty. Jacob, right? Jacob never tires of hearing this, right? But again, he's a picture of grace, is he not? For think of this. Abraham, as you consider the life of Abraham, he seems to tower above us in faith, doesn't he? Yeah, yes, he faltered and he was a sinner too. But his faith seemed to be unshakable. I mean, the ultimate of that is Genesis 22. Take your own son up and slaughter him in obedience to me to show me that you truly believe. What about Isaac? Isaac outshines us as well in patience and quiet obedience, godliness and perseverance and endurance. But Jacob we can really relate to, can't we? Like the Apostle Peter in the New Testament, Jacob has his infirmities, has his frailties. He compromises. He has his shortcomings. It speaks to our condition. Yes, this God is the God of Jacob. He is the God of Jacob. He is our God forever. He is with us forever. Or as another author puts it, the Lord of hosts refers to the power of God for us, his weak people. But the God of Jacob refers to the covenant mercy of God, even for us as his sinful people. And it is because God is powerful and merciful, we can have every confidence that God is indeed our refuge and strength, and always and forever our very present helper in every and any kind of trouble. Well, this brings us to our final subpoint under this third and final point, the call. The call. This is where we started, right? For not only does God call us to place all our confidence in him, but we actually hear him calling us in verse 10. For notice that Psalm 46 opens with the voice of man, but it closes with the voice of God, doesn't it? Here God speaks directly, not through any mediation. Throughout the psalm, we listen and hear what God does and who he is for Zion, his holy people, his holy city. And in verses 8 and 9, we are told to see, to behold, to gaze upon the works of the Lord. And we see his position before the world as the mighty warrior who brings ultimate peace, making war to cease. We are to see things from his perspective, from his vantage point of heavenly Zion. But in verse 10, he actually speaks to us and calls us. And notice the first person personal pronouns. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. When he says, be still and know that I am God, we sometimes use this to exhort one another to be calm, to chill out. The Lord is God. We don't need to worry. We do not need to fret. We do not need to fear. And that is certainly true. But verse 10, in its immediate context, also seems to be actually directed against those raging nations who are to be conquered. For the word there is a strong word. It is let go, leave off, shut up, quiet, stop, cease your raging, stop your foaming. Cease your attacking and besieging. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. So the tone of verse 10 is like that of Jesus speaking to the wind and the waves upon the Sea of Galilee and sovereignly commanding, peace, be still. But we are not merely dealing with physical forces and not just the immediate and intentional enemies of God, but with all those who are involved in the constant conflict of fallen human civilization, which we ourselves do as well. This here is the cry of the Creator toward His rebellious creatures. It is the call of the divine warrior, Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, against all rivals who seek to topple and throw off His rule and reign over their lives and societies. It is the shout of the Holy King of Zion to all nations and all kingdoms to throw down and to cast out every thought, word, and action which exalt itself against Him and attempt to overtake His hill, His city, His throne, and His people. It is His command to stop, cease your utter foolishness, and to submit to His divine sovereign will. Why? As He states, because I am God, and I will be exalted. Not I may be exalted. Perhaps I might become exalted. I will be exalted among the nations and in the earth. But I believe this word can serve double duty, can it not? Because it also fits within the context overall in the psalm to reassure us as people. Does it not? Sometimes we get all worked up. We get worked up by what's going on out there among our situation, our circumstances. Things do not seem to be going as we believe they should be. And yet we too need to be still. We need to cease from getting all worked up and our anxiety getting worked up, worrying about all this stuff. Let us remember that God is God. He's in ultimate sovereign control of all things. And so He reassures you and I as people. And after all, we too were once members of these same raging nations and moving, tottering kingdoms. We too were once enemies of God and children of wrath just as the rest. And therefore, it's easy for us to get caught up in the raging, in the roaring, in the foaming, in the moving, in the tottering as well. You know, we still have that old man within our members, the flesh that rages inside of us at times. And so we too need to hear this call and heed God's command to be still, to cease, to stop, and to simply meditate upon this magnificent truth. Know that I am God. And so how ought you and I to respond to God's presence, the manifestation of His power and mercy? How ought we to respond? We are to believe. We are simply to believe. The disciples came and said, "What is the commandment of God?" Jesus said, "The ultimate commandment of God is to believe in Me." To believe. To place your faith and confidence in Him continually and constantly. And so what is the ultimate result of His protection, of His provision, and of His presence for us and with us? Again, it's right there in verse 10. What's the ultimate result? I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. It is God's exaltation, and it is His glory, which is the full and final result and goal of it all. It's the end of everything that's happening, of why all this is happening. And so once again, this is why you should not fear. This is why you ought to rejoice and be glad in your God, and especially why you ought to believe and place all your confidence in Him. He's made an airtight case right here in Psalm 46. No matter what happens, no matter if your entire world, creation itself, collapses, the nations are in conflict, you see hatred and roaring all over the place, and we stand there in dismay. But what does God say? He says, "Be still and know that I am God, and I will be exalted And our consolation is that the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge and strength, a very present help in all your trouble. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for dwelling among us, delighting in us, enrolling us among your people in Zion, placing our names upon the register of the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, engrafting us in and through Jesus Christ, gathering and assembling us together as your church, and restoring our relationship with you, reconciling us through the blood of your Son. Thank you, Father, for cleansing us and making us fit to dwell in your holy hill by Christ's righteousness. And we pray, Father, now that those who have been reconciled to you and know you, we can have this kind of confidence, this kind of bold faith in the face of anything the world or the devil can throw at us. But Lord, please subdue our fears, increase our faith, revive our gladness, and may we know you in a greater and deeper way this day, that through our lives, you may be exalted among us and glorified in the earth. And we pray it all in our King and Savior's name. Amen.